Number 657. If it's convenient, let's all stand and sing all three verses. When with a Savior we enter the glory land, won't it be wonderful there? Ended the troubles and cares of the story land, won't it be wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there? Having no burdens to bear. Joyously singing with heart bells all ringing, oh, won't it be wonderful there? Walking and talking with Christ the Supernal One, won't it be wonderful there? Praising, adoring the matchless Eternal One, won't it be wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there? Having no burden to bear. Joyously singing with heart bells all ringing. Oh, won't it be wonderful there? There where the tempest will never be sweeping us. Won't it be wonderful there? Sure that forever the Lord will be keeping us. Won't it be wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there? Having no burdens to bear. Joyously singing with heart bells all ringing. Oh, won't it be wonderful there? Please be seated. The song of invitation is number 21.
Before the lesson, I will be reading Colossians 2:13 through 14. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Happy for the presence of each one. We might say some things about Candace, Sister Stewart. She won't be with us very much longer. Maybe she'll be coming back and worshiping with us some, but she is fixing to graduate in commerce just in a few days, 19th, I believe she said. And she has taken a job in the Dallas area. And she mentioned to me that she's going to be worshiping where Brother Anderson preached. We all remember Brother Arthur Anderson. We had him for a gospel meeting at Hillside not too long ago. And we'll miss her greatly. She's a very faithful person. We've been fortunate to have her in our midst, and her encouragement has been wonderful for all of us. And we certainly wish her well in her new job and also with the brethren there where she'll worship. But she's not too far away. She can come back, and she's maybe can worship with us some here. But we'll miss her greatly and wish her the very best. Godspeed. We've been studying in the book of Colossians. And we noticed in Colossians chapter 1 a few weeks ago that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now we've come to Colossians chapter 2, and we noted this morning in our Bible study, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us and contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And all of that teaching in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, that mentions the cross of Jesus Christ, should remind us of the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2, For the Bible says, He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Often in Bible study, in fact in New Testament Bible study, we can't go very many pages in the Word of God, but what we don't think about some things that have to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have some funny ideas in regard to the cross. I see people that wear a chain around their neck with a cross on the end of the chain dangling from their neck. I see others, athletes mainly, playing basketball or football, and on their arms they have big, huge cross tattoos. Others take a cross and they put it on a string or on a chain, and maybe they dangle it from their car mirror. And others still will put a cross on the top of a building somewhere, at the top of a steeple, or on a painted window. But I believe... that people fail to understand about the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sectarian friends rave on and on about the cross of Christ, but I don't believe they realize the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ in God's scheme of things. All true religion centers around the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything from Genesis, the third chapter, until the time of the cross looks forward and points forward to that time that Jesus would be crucified for the sins of men. And then after Jesus was crucified, everything else looks back that direction to the time that Jesus was crucified on a hill called Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. So all of true religion centers around the cross of Christ. No wonder the apostle said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And that always reminds me of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. But Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And when he wrote the Corinthians, he said, And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or with wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, the first two verses. And the reason for that is found in the fifth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For there the apostle says that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27 and verse 46. And that's a direct quotation of Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. But I believe what he was saying in when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The idea is the fact that Jesus Christ, who was sinless, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Truly, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And the love of Christ constrains us, for we therefore thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. So we can look back almost 2,000 years in history, and we can find many lessons in the Word of God about the cross of Christ that will bless our souls. Paul said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5 and verse 5. And then in the very next verse, he said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. You know, faithful people used to say about gospel preachers that they hid their preaching behind the cross, or maybe some metaphor or some phrase or some saying like, he stands in the shadow of the cross when he preaches the gospel of Christ. But I don't hear that very much anymore. I used to hear it in the prayers of brethren as they would pray before the worship began, that the preacher, whoever it was, doing the gospel preaching the truth on that occasion, that he would hide his preaching behind the cross, or that he would stand in the shadow of his cross as he proclaimed the word of God. But I don't hear that very much anymore. Go to gospel meetings, and I seldom ever hear that anymore. And I used to hear it all the time, over and over and over again in the prayers of brethren. And I believe there's a reason that I don't hear it anymore. And I believe the reason for that is because preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed so much. Faithful brethren know and realize in their own hearts that funny stories and foolishness and philosophy and silliness is nowhere to be found at the cross of Christ. And so they don't say that too much anymore. An old song says, kneel at the cross. And we sing that every once in a while here. And if you and I would kneel at the cross, we wouldn't be so worldly, so earthy, so sensual, so secular, but we'd be more spiritual and more godly. So look with me this morning back to the cross of Christ, the time that Jesus was crucified. And when we look back to the cross of Christ, I think you'll see everything we know about the church is seen at the cross. The blood shed on the cross purchased the church. Elders were told in the first century, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. If one is saved outside the church, he's saved outside the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ purchased the church. If he's saved outside the church, then he's saved without the cross of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible teaches us that the Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. That's Acts 2 and verse 47. There's no such thing in the Bible as joining the church. And the one who became the head of the church is the one who was crucified on the cross. So everything we know about the church is seen at the cross. The Bible says God gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18, as the husband is the head of the wife, Let Christ be the head of the Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And there's one body. We see that at the cross. He shed His blood for the church. And everything we know about the church, we see at the cross. That the church is the saved. That the church are those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who He shed His blood for, who benefit by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're the one body of which He is the head. And there is one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are many members, yet but one body." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. You can't get any more singular than that. How many churches are there that are approved in the sight of God? Jesus said that the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, singular in number. And Paul said, you're many members, speaking to Christians, you're many members, yet but one body. 1 Corinthians 2. He didn't say that you're many members and, oh, by the way, you're one body. That would have been sufficient, I suppose, to teach you and I the importance and the significance of the one true church. But He didn't say it like that. The Holy Ghost put it like this: ye are many members, yet but one body. And I don't see how you can get any more singular than that expression. Not just one body, yet but one body. Don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. Verse 20. With all of that teaching and so much more in the Bible about the cross, about the blood of Christ, and about the church, and how they are all interrelated and connected, and you can't separate the church from the blood of Christ because the blood of Christ purchased the church, and all that teaching. How could anyone then talk about the cross and preach about the cross and then at the same time and in the same breath tell people that the church is not important? Everything I know about the church is seen at the cross. People have this idea: if I'll just accept Christ as my personal Savior, then I don't have to be a member of any church. The church don't matter. It don't make any difference about the church. But you cannot separate the blood that was shed on the cross from the blood that bought the church. So how can people preach about the cross and then say that the church is non-essential? The church is essential. It's important. It's grand. It's glorious. It's beautiful. No wonder Paul said, "Unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Ephesians 3 and verse 21. And I'll say amen to that. When I look back to the cross, I see the church that was purchased with that blood that was shed there on that day. But also when I look back to the cross, I see this. I see redemption for people, for men. A lot of times we don't understand about words, and I think that most of you understand about redemption and many other words here because we've talked about them so much and they're so important. Words are important. We have a lot of people around in this part of the country that say a lot of words, and they sort of mystify me. I hear them talking, and their language seems extremely eloquent to me. Eloquent. And it seems that they say a whole lot more words than we say, and they talk a whole lot faster than we say, and it just seems almost, if you hear one of them talk for very long, that it's almost like a melody. Very eloquent words. There are people from Mexico that are here. And the thing about it, even though that language seems to be so eloquent and so beautiful and they can speak it so well, it don't mean a thing in the world to me. I don't understand what those words are. And when I don't know what the word, every once in a while they'll say a word, and then and I'll say, well, I know what that word is. But by and large, the words that they say, and they say them so eloquently, and they say so many of them, and they say them so fast, they don't mean a thing to me. And the reason that language and their speech doesn't mean anything to me is because I do not know what their words mean. By the same token, if we don't know what the words in the Bible mean, we'll not know what the Bible is saying to us. And here's a word, redemption, that a lot of people do not know what that word means. And it's found over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, but people don't understand about redemption. I ask brethren, I've asked you many times in Bible study, when we come across the word redemption and many other words, what does that word mean? And every time brethren tell me, and they tell me the right answer, it means to buy back, and it does. It means to buy back. To redeem means to buy back. And here's the way that is in regard to the redemption of man that I see at the cross. When we were born into this world as little children, Davy Crockett said one time, he said, aren't little kids wonderful? Too bad they have to grow up and be people. Crockett had a lot of wisdom and a lot of sayings that he had, and that was one of his sayings. Little children are wonderful. Too bad they have to grow up and be people. Well, you know, that speaks of redemption to some extent. When we were born into this world, and these little ones we have here, they are clean before Almighty God. They are sinless. They belong to God. But as we grow up and we become people, we all begin to do things that we all ought not to do. And we sell out to the devil. And we're not God's anymore. We belong to the devil. We're his children. And to the last man, every individual, when he was born, belonged to God. And sometime when he grew up to be a person, to be people, as David Crockett said, he sold out to the devil. He belonged to the devil. Now, you're bought back by Almighty God and you belong to him again. And you're redeemed. That's what redemption is, to buy back. And he's bought you back, and the redemption price is the blood that was shed at the cross. Peter said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. And that's the right answer, to buy back. And you see how that is. Born, we belong to God. Somewhere down in an age of accountability, we sold out and we belong to the devil, and now we can be bought back, be redeemed by the blood of Christ. But when you read the definition of redeemed in the Greek New Testament dictionary, it has a second definition, and I really think it ought to be the first one. And that definition says, to be released from captivity upon the receipt of the ransom that is paid. We all know about ransom money, and we all know, we hear stories about people that they kidnap people and they hold them for ransom. And what is that? They have them held captive, and if the ransom price is paid, then they release the captive. That's redemption. That's that other definition of redemption. To be released from captivity upon the receipt of the ransom that is paid. And that's really what happened when it comes to man and the devil and God Almighty and the blood of Jesus Christ. The apostle said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So you see that definition of redemption. The apostle said in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, and we noticed that in our Bible study this morning, Jesus, when he ascended up on the high, led captivity captive. Redeemed. The Bible teaches that men are held captive by sin and by the devil. And when the ransom is paid, and that's the precious blood of Christ, then men are redeemed. They're released from captivity on the receipt of the ransom price that is paid. Paul said, in whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and it was shed at the cross. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Truly he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. And when we're ransomed by him, we have fellowship with him and with others who have been ransomed by him. John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. We have this redemption and we benefit from the blood of Christ when we come in contact with the blood that was shed on the cross, and that's by obedience. You remember that Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That passage so many people know so well. Well, they usually misquote it. They usually miss it by a mile. But anyway, they think they know it, and they hang it over the wall at the Cowboys game, John 3:16. I saw a football player the other day had that on his eye black, John 3 and verse 16, on it, under his eyes to stop the glare of the sun in the day or of the lights at night, I guess, or whatever the case might be. And I'm afraid they don't know about John 3:16. Verse 17 says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then verse 18 says, for this is the condemnation, that Christ has come into the world, or light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For he that loveth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. That's verse 18 and 19 of John chapter 3. So certainly when we come in contact with the things of the blood of Christ, then we have redemption and we benefit by the blood of Christ. God's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. But Jesus said, many enter into the wide and broad way which leads to destruction, and few there be that ever find the straight and narrow way that leads unto life. Matthew 7 verse 13 and 14. So even though Jesus shed his blood on the cross for all men will never benefit by the blood of Christ. They have the opportunity to benefit, but they will not all obey the gospel, Romans 10:16. So they will not go into the straight and narrow way that leads unto life. They'll go down the wide and broad way where the many travel and not where the few find the way that leads unto life. So, those few that find the way that leads unto life, those few that obey the gospel of Christ, those few that are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins, of their sins, those few are the ones the Lord adds to the church. And those few are the ones that are purchased by the blood of Christ. Acts 20 and verse 28. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And we're baptized into Christ. You remember Galatians 6 and verse 4. Or Romans 6 and verse 4. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. The Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. Acts 2 and verse 41. Those are the redeemed people. The Bible says they that gladly received His word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. We sing a song. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And that blood was shed at the cross. So when I look back to the cross, I see redemption. Redemption of men. In times past, Paul said, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3. He said, adulterers and fornicators, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's when you walked according to the course of this world. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. But now he says you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, you have redemption because of the blood of Christ. And so, when I look back to the cross, I see redemption. But here's something else. When I look back to the cross, I see an observance. And we observed it a few moments ago. We call it the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted the supper, the Bible says, He said, this is my body which is broken for you. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. And the Bible says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He comes. But there's a warning involved there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about those things. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself before he eats of that bread and drinks of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to his soul. That's extremely important. Years ago, when I was a young man in my 20s, and I was preaching in a place called Hope, Arkansas. And there was a lady there, and she had been a member of the body of Christ for a number of years. And she said, I don't eat and drink the Lord's Supper. She said, the reason I don't is because I'm not worthy. She said, I know that I hadn't lived good enough and been a good enough person that I can be worthy to eat and drink the Lord's Supper. Is that what that passage is teaching you and I? If it is, every one of us better not eat it or drink it ever again. Because there's not any way that any individual, any human being on this earth is ever going to live a good enough life that he'll be worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ and worthy for all that suffering on that hill outside Jerusalem so long ago. You'll never live that good. You'll never be that good. None of us. Or neither anybody else. So if that's what that passage is talking about, why did Jesus institute the supper? None of them were ever worthy. And no one ever will be, if that's the sense of that teaching. Didn't have anything to do with that at all. The Bible says you examine yourselves and you eat and drink, and don't you eat and drink unworthily, for if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat damnation, drink damnation unto your souls. And then there's another little phrase, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? That tells you what eating and drinking worthily or unworthily has to do with. Not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, when you're eating the bread and you're drinking the fruit of the vine, what are you thinking about? It is a memorial. We observe a memorial. What do we remember? This is what we remember. The things about the cross, the things about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Like Brother Flood read this morning, when they came out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, the Bible says. Him they compelled to bear the cross of Christ. And others followed, and a great number of women, the Bible says, they all lamented over him. What is that? We remember the sacrifice that was given for us, that the body of Jesus Christ was sacrificed for my sins and for yours, and his blood was shed for my sins and for yours. And when we have our minds on those things, then we eat and drink unworthily. But if we're thinking about what mama's fixing for dinner, I don't get to think about that anymore. I can't think about that. Because she don't fix dinner. We live about 60 miles away from here. So we go out and eat. But it's not on my mind where we're going to go eat. My mind is on that right there and this right here. So I can't think of that. But maybe some of you might be tempted to think, what is mama going to fix for dinner? And I always say some might be thinking about when they're eating and drinking, they might not be discerning the Lord's body. They might be thinking whether or not they're going to be able to get out of here, and that long-winded preacher will shut up in time for them to get out of here, and they can be home in time for the kickoff. Or whatever else it might be. You want to eat and drink worthily, you keep your mind on the business at hand. And that is discerning the Lord's body. Remembering the simple fact that he gave himself for you. And he suffered the suffering that he suffered because you sinned. And he did for me because I sinned. And that's the observance. And when I look back to the cross, I remember that Jesus instituted those things just before he was crucified. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But in looking back to the cross, I see this. A change of covenants. We talked about it this morning when we discussed this passage and that one. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us and contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law of Moses died when Jesus died. Ephesians chapter 2 says he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That's that passage, Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. This passage said he made peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace between God and man, but he also made peace between Jew and Gentile, and that's the context here. He's our peace. What are you talking about, Paul? He made both one. Who? Jew and Gentile. How did he do it? He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. That's a Christian. So making peace. So there's no distinction anymore in the kingdom of God between Jew and Gentile. The law of Moses died when Jesus died. The law of Moses was a temporary thing anyway. The Bible teaches, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. That's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Moses was a mediator. And it was given because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And Jesus Christ is the seed of the promise made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in that same Galatians chapter 3, Paul taught that. And he said, not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Jesus Christ. So in the same Galatians chapter 3, the apostle says to Jews who had become Christians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Galatians 3 and verse 24. He went on to say in the last three verses, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. You know, if we could get more men and women to see this thing right here, we would have done the greatest thing we could ever do to serve our fellow man right here. If we could just get people to see this right here, that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a change of covenants, that he nailed the old law to his cross, took it out of the way. The very fact, as we noted this morning, that your Bible and my Bible has something called an Old Testament and a New Testament ought to tell us something. Why is there an Old Testament and why is there a New Testament anyway? If the Old Testament could have provided salvation, what need would there have been for Jesus Christ to come and to suffer those things and to die? Problem was, the old law could not provide salvation. The New Testament is sealed in the blood of the Savior that was shed on the cross. Remember, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. Called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. The Bible says the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Verse 4 of that context says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. And then later in Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of the Lord, and he said, then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's Hebrews 10, verse 9 and 10. What did he say? Said, I come to do thy will, O God. He took away the first. That's the first testament, the first will. We all understand about a will and testament. I believe we do. We understand this about a last will and testament. The New Testament is the last will and testament of the Son of God. We understand about wills and testaments. If a person lives out here and they have some property, maybe they have some money, maybe they have a farm, or maybe they have like I was down in Longview yesterday, and a man had a building full of old cars. Man, he had some dandies. He had a 1944 single seat coupe in mint condition. He had a 58 Ford that looked like it just came off the showroom. A 57 Thunderbird, a Model A. I had to get her out of the car. I said, come in here and look, see what this guy's got. Look, this is car. Had a 52 Plymouth, looked like the one my daddy used to have. I don't know. There, he had a Ford Cobra. You know what that is? Carroll Shelby automobile, old Pittsburgh. There's no telling what that. I told Pat. I said, I bet that. It wouldn't surprise me if that car's not worth $100,000. Corvette. Old model. There's no telling at the dollars that that man has in that shop building over there in those automobiles. And one Studebaker pickup. Now, he's older than I am. And you know, right now, he can do whatever he wants to with those automobiles because they belong to him. If he has a grandson and he wants him to drive that 52 Plymouth, here it is, son. You take it and drive it. It's mine. I'm giving it to you. Or if he has a granddaughter and he wants her to have that 58 Ford, here it is. You take it and drive it. You enjoy it. I'm giving it to you. But what about after that fella dies? Then what's going to happen to those automobiles? Can the granddaughter just come in there and say, well, granddad wanted me to have the 58 Ford. I'm going to take it. No, you won't take it either. And the grandson comes in and he says, my granddaddy wanted me to have the 52 Plymouth. I'm going to take it and drive. No, you won't take it either. The only way you'll be able to take that 58 Ford or that 52 Plymouth, if it's in the grandfather's will that it goes to you. And when he's alive, he can give you anything he wants to give you. But after he's dead, you'll have to receive what you receive of inheritance from him only according to what his will says. Now we understand that. And the Hebrew writer says this. He says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Otherwise, a testament is of no force at all while the testator yet liveth. In other words, while the one that makes the will is still alive, the will is not in effect. But after he dies, his will goes into effect. The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It's not the old will of the old law of Moses. It's the last will and testament. And when he died, that will went into effect. It was probated on the day of Pentecost. And from that time forward, men must repent and be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. What does that do? If we could just get people to see that, that'd be the greatest thing we could get people to see. It would answer multitudes and multitudes of questions and misunderstandings that people have. People say, well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, that famous thief. He wasn't baptized, and I don't think I have to be. He lived while Jesus was alive, and Jesus told him directly, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. But now Jesus has died, and his will has gone into effect. We cannot be saved by that like the thief was, don't you say? Somebody says, well, they had instruments of music in the Old Testament. David played instruments of music and worshiped God. Do we live under the old covenant? We can't justify what we do by things of the Old Testament. We're under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And in that last will and testament, there are 9 passages that talk about the church and worship and music, and all 9 of them say sing. We studied in the Bible study. You might as well go back to the Old Testament if you're going to do that about music and worship. And if you're going to be saved like the thief, you might as well go back and say, well, David had about 18 wives. I believe I'll just have 18 wives. Will that work? No, the new covenant says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, singular, every woman have her own husband, singular. We live under that will and testament. David offered animal sacrifices too. You need to do that, I suppose, if you're going to have instrumental music like David had. But you're not under that old covenant. Really never were. You know, it's like this. I read in history of some great people. I read of a man named George Washington. He was a great man. I think they say about George Washington, best I remember, that he could never tell a lie. Chopped down his daddy's cherry tree and fessed up immediately. Couldn't tell a lie. And he must have been a great man, all that I read about him. And then along about that same time, another great American, a man named Thomas Jefferson. He's the one who, by and large, by himself, I understand, wrote the Constitution of the United States of America, the law of this land that we go by. George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, they must have been great men, but you know what? They never paid a dime income tax. They didn't pay any income tax. Were they crooked? Did they try to cheat some way they could cheat the system and find the loopholes and do all kinds of shady things and they didn't have to pay any income tax? No, they didn't pay any income tax because they didn't live under the income tax law. The income tax law was not passed until 1862 when Abraham Lincoln and the Congress signed the income tax bill into law to finance the Civil War. So Washington and Jefferson, they never paid any income taxes. And if you're going to go back to the Old Testament, or you're going to go back and try to be saved by the thief, and you're going to discount the things of the New Testament, and you don't realize the change of covenants, you just tell the IRS next April the 15th that Jefferson and Washington didn't pay income taxes, and you're not going to pay them either. They'll teach you about laws, and they'll teach you which law you're under. We can understand, we can see those things. If we could just get people to see that at the cross, he nailed the old covenant to the cross, and we now are subject to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. If we could do that, then it would clear up all kinds of ideas that are false that men have in the name of religion. And then lastly, I see salvation at the cross. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which also I preached unto you, and by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you. For I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. But Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. John 1:29. The sin of the world, your sins and mine. Jesus was the sacrifice at the cross. I see salvation. So we can look back to the cross and we can see all those things. There's other things we can see, but we're out of time. You're not a Christian. Think about the cross of Christ. Think about the simple fact that the Son of God came to this earth, lived in a human body, suffered just as much as you would have suffered if the same things had been done to you. He was taken and he was beaten with the fists of Roman soldiers. He had a crown made out of thorns that was taken and pressed down into his scalp. He was beaten with a whip and scourged.
and then he was led out and made to carry a heavy instrument of his own destruction up to the top of a hill where they nailed his hands and they nailed his feet and raised him up in the air. And really, crucifixion is not dying from the pain of the nails in the hands or in the feet. That won't kill a person. But after so long a time, they suffocate because they can't pull themselves up and they have their hands above their head. Tremendous suffering. I think about the cross. Now, how can men be so cruel to other? You wouldn't even want to do that to an animal. You wouldn't even want to do that to a rattlesnake. Just kill him and get it over with. Don't make him suffer. But he went through all of that terrible, excruciating suffering because you sinned. And you couldn't be in a right relationship to God, and you couldn't go to heaven unless the sacrifice was given, and he gave it for you and for me. But the Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that if you were the only one that ever committed even one sin, that Jesus still would have went through all of that suffering for you. So I see salvation at the cross. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel of Christ. Benefit by his shed blood. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why not just obey the Lord's simple commands and enjoy the salvation that he provides? Would you do that now while we stand and while we sing this selected song?
Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded.
Church and those things about redemption and those things about the change of covenants, things about salvation, the things about the Lord's Supper. all those things about the cross, you'll be glad that you did. Thank you.
Thank you, Richard, for that lesson. It gives us much to meditate upon and think about. Let's remember all those that are sick. Remember them in our prayers. Remember to be back here again Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If there's nothing further, we'll have a men's meeting right after worship.
Dear Lord, we thank Thee for giving us this time today to come together and study a portion of Thy Word and sing songs of praises unto Thee. We ask Thee to be with those that are sick, that they might do what you can to help them get well, that way and come back and study with us as soon as they can. We ask Thee to be with those that are traveling, let them have a safe journey, and be with us throughout the week, and forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
John, please read the book.